who has ever lost track of a child can probably empathize with Mary and Joseph in this story. I would imagine that if we took the time, many of us could tell stories about losing track of a son or daughter at the mall or at the swimming pool or something. And you know the panic and especially in this day and age, the emotions that brings. We had a couple of those with our kids growing up. But the story that I really remember is when I was about 13 years of age, and I was not the lost one, but it was my littlest brother, who was 6 or 7 at the time. I remember my dad coming home from work, and it was time for supper, and we all gathered. There were 5 of us siblings, and where's Stephen? Nobody knew where Steve was. And we began to look, and we began to search around in the neighborhood, and he could not be found. This went on for quite a while, and then someone said, "We think we saw him down at the river." And of course, that brought a new level of anxiety and urgency. We lived near the James River there in Jamestown. A search was made there at places we would fish as boys. There was no evidence of anything. Eventually, the police were called in. Eventually, the radio station was notified and so on and so on. And this went on for a couple hours. At one point, my aunt and uncle, who lived 60 miles from our hometown there in North Dakota, they called and said, "My, what's going on down there? We just heard on the radio that Stephen is lost. What's going on?" Well, it was about this time, after this had gone on for quite a while, a horrifying thought hit me. And I went to my dad and I said, "Dad, I forgot to tell you that this afternoon, Grandpa came by and said, 'Now, Fred, we're going to take Stephen and spend the night with us. Now, be sure you tell your mother and father.'" Now, for the life of me, to this day, how I forgot to tell him and my mom, I it escapes me. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, that explains a lot about him. You thought all this had just developed recently with me, but there's quite a history to it. One family member, it was overheard a comment later by a family member, "I guess being on the honor roll doesn't mean all that much, does it?" So, well, enough of that. You know, if in this text we only see the story of two parents and their lost son, then we're missing the main point of the story. Luke's gospel is about the life and the accomplishments of the one who was and is the Son of God. And this account is part of it. Consider that Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years of age. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that. And during those 30 years, the first 30 years of his life, sometimes called the silent years, we know basically nothing except for this account. This account right here that we're studying. Think of it. This account when Jesus was 12 years of age, this is all we know essentially of those 30 years of his boyhood and his growing up to manhood. And that tells us that Luke has included this because it's very significant. It's very important. And it's packed with truth about the boy who was indeed the very Son of God. So this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see 4 truths. I'm sure there's many more things. We'll really only scratch the surface as we seek to mine the truth here about the Lord Jesus. But here are 4 things that come from the text. Number one, as a boy, Jesus grew and developed because he was fully human. Jesus grew and developed normally, in the normal way, because he was fully human. Verse 39, when they, his parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. when they had performed everything. That refers back to what we studied last time, verse 22, when Jesus was 40 days of age, they went into the temple for the purification ceremony of Mary following childbirth and for the presentation of Jesus as the firstborn. They accomplished that. Then it says they returned to Galilee up north to the city of Nazareth. Luke here passes over, it would seem, all the details that Matthew includes in his gospel. That is the visit of the Magi who came to Jerusalem. And then Herod said, go to Bethlehem and search for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I may worship him also. And the star reappears and leads them to Bethlehem. And Matthew says they were now in a house. And so months had elapsed after the birth of Christ. They're still in Bethlehem and so on. And Luke doesn't include that. He doesn't include the fact that an angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, take the child, flee to Egypt with his mother, for Herod is seeking the child. And then the message to come back. Luke passes over all of that and simply says they returned to Nazareth. It does make me wonder, however, and I don't see any of the commentators referring to this, but I wonder if when Luke said they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, is it possible, and this is speculation, but is it possible that they returned to Nazareth to get their household goods and then return and set up their household and their residence in Bethlehem? Because when they come out of Egypt, when Jesus is perhaps 2 years old or thereabouts, and it says in Matthew 2, verse 22, Joseph was intending to settle in Galilee, or rather in Judea, in the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but he was afraid to go there because he heard that Archelaus, this wicked man, was ruling there. And then he was directed to go up to Nazareth, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he shall become a Nazarene. Well, I don't know. It's possible that Luke is simply compressing everything and saying they ended up settling in Nazareth by and by. Or it may mean that they left to go to Nazareth. They gathered because of the scandal that would have been up in their hometown of Nazareth and all that Mary and Joseph would have been subjected to with a seemingly illegitimate child. Therefore, they were going to settle in Bethlehem. And then they were directed back to Nazareth. Well, either way, Luke and Matthew, the gospel writers, have Jesus growing up in Nazareth. And verse 40 tells us the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That basically covers the first 12 years of Jesus' life, telling us how Jesus grew and developed as any child would. In the normal way, although unaffected by sin, untainted by sin. Jesus, totally sinless, Son of God. But when Jesus came into our world, when he left heaven's glory, second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, came into our world, he took on real humanity. He took on a real human nature, but he never ceased being God. We speak of that as the incarnation in flesh. The Son of God took on human flesh, took on a human nature, but he never ceased being God. God and man in one indivisible person, as someone has described the incarnation, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. God and man in one person. He grew physically. It says he continued to grow and become strong, a reference to his physical growth. As a newborn, think of it, Jesus was as helpless as any newborn baby would be. He was as dependent as any baby would be. He needed to be fed. He needed to be carried. He needed to be changed. He needed to be bathed. He needed to learn how to walk. He would have experienced physical pain. If he hit his thumb with a mallet in Joseph's carpenter shop, he would have felt that pain. If he fell and skinned his knee, he would have bled red blood. Many scriptures teach us that Jesus experienced hunger, thirst, weariness, and pain. And while we cannot fully understand the incarnation and the mystery of the God-man, God becoming man and this baby being God in the flesh, although we cannot comprehend that, I think we can accept that Jesus had a physical body like ours. But beloved, what is not so easy to comprehend is that Jesus not only grew physically, the text says that he grew intellectually. Do you see it there in verse 40? He increased in wisdom. Jesus grew and developed as a normal child would do, intellectually, emotionally, and so on. Verse 52 says the same thing. Jesus, the last verse in the chapter, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I think many Christians, when they think about this and try to grapple with this, they think something like this. There was a time when I thought this. That Jesus had a human body, but he had an infinite mind, even as a child. That he had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. That it was the mind of God somehow in a human body. But see, to be fully human, and if we're Orthodox Christians and believe in the incarnation, then Jesus was fully human in every sense of the word. That means he had a mind like ours, yet not tainted by sin. He had to learn how to talk. Think of it. The eternal Son of God, incarnated, had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to write. He had to learn how to do math problems and everything else that we have to learn to be able to function in this world. He did not emerge from the womb quoting 40 different languages in the world or quoting the Old Testament, all the thousands of verses in there. He didn't emerge from the womb and as a young boy able to solve differential equations or whatever. He learned things by observing, by studying and being taught. And by the way, that even included learning how to obey. What does obedience look like? Obedience to his parents, obedience to earthly rulers, and obedience to God. And you say, really? Well, Hebrews 5:8 says this, he, Christ, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's Hebrews 5:8. Now, when we say that he learned obedience and he learned what obedience meant and what was the expression of that, we must be very careful to note and affirm that Jesus was never intentionally, deliberately disobedient. He was sinless. But he learned what that meant. He learned in practical terms how to respond to authority. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredible? He increased in wisdom. He continued to grow and become strong. Jesus also possessed a full range of human emotions. He was troubled, the scripture says, at times. He was disturbed. He marveled at different things. He was amazed at things he saw. He experienced joy and sorrow. He wept. All of this is what we're saying is that Jesus was truly human. Body, mind, and soul. The one difference, his humanity was untainted by by sin. His learning, his growth in wisdom was in dependence on the Spirit, but unhindered by depravity. So in his learning, in his studying, he was never slothful. He was never lazy. He was never given to pride and envy. Although he would have been tempted in those areas, when it was time for studying the Torah, when it was time for studying the Word of God and memorizing it as Jewish boys did, and the temptation, because it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, even as a boy. But because he was sinless, because he never sinned, he never gave into that temptation, and he applied himself fully to his study, to his learning. And it was all extremely productive in his young life. There was an ancient heresy in the early church in the 300s, a man named Apollinarius, who taught that Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind or a human spirit. And the church leaders in those early days rightly and soundly rejected that heresy. We call it Apollinarianism. Why did they reject it? Because they realized, the early church realized, that our whole person needed to be redeemed. Not just our bodies corrupted by sin, but our minds and our souls needed to be represented by Christ in His work on the cross, His work of redemption. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18. Why it was necessary for Christ to be made just like us, yet without sin. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Why? That He might become a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made just like us with a human body, a human mind, a human soul, that all of that might be redeemed on the cross. Our bodies, our minds, our souls. That's what it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But there's another glorious truth here in verse 18 of Hebrews 2. Why He was made like us. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was made like us. He went through the experiences, the growing pains the children go through. He can identify with that. He was made like us. He was tempted. He was tested in that which He suffered. And therefore, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can sympathize. He can give aid. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now back in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, the grace of God was upon Him. God's favor, God's love was resting upon His Son. God was guiding Him, strengthening Him, blessing Him in all ways. Dear ones, when you think of how the Son of God in this infinite condescension, this infinite lowering of Himself, how He took on a human nature just like ours, with all the limitations and so on inherent in humanity, that He might experience what we do, and then to die to redeem us. It's overwhelming. It's absolutely overwhelming. So Jesus grew and developed because He was human. He was human. And He went through the normal stages of development, physically, intellectually, and so on. He laid aside the use of His omniscience. At times, He made avail. He used that as he knew what was in people's hearts, as He spoke things about people and so on. But otherwise, He was walking independent on the Holy Spirit, as you and I are called to do. And He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. Secondly, second truth that emerges is that Jesus displayed astonishing insight as a 12-year-old boy. That day in the temple, those days in the temple, He displayed astonishing insight as a 12-year-old boy. Verse 41 of Luke tells us that His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The Old Testament law required that three times a year, all Jewish males would proceed up to Jerusalem. And the text says here, they went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was higher in elevation. Then later it's going to say they went down to Nazareth and so on. They returned home. But three times a year, the Jewish men in Israel and in the world were to go to Jerusalem for the three festivals, for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. You can read that in Exodus 23, verse 14 and following, and other places in the Old Testament. Women were not required to go. The Old Testament was specific. The stipulation was for the Jewish males to go. but women often went, families went, and the fact that Mary and Joseph would go every year speaks of the piety of this family as they sought to practice their faith in God. Verse 42 says, when Jesus became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. We don't know if this was Jesus' first Passover experience in Jerusalem. It may have been, but we can't say for sure. That journey would have been a three to four day journey from Nazareth up in the north to Jerusalem in the south. 3 to 4 day journey, 80 plus miles. Typically, they traveled in caravans. They did that for fellowship of family and friends, and they did it for safety as well. But I think the age here of Jesus is significant. It's when he was 12, the family went up to Jerusalem for Passover. It's significant because, as best we can tell, it was around the age of 13 in ancient Israel where a Jewish boy was considered to be now responsible under the law. There would have been intensive training and instruction that was poured into a young boy like Jesus to prepare him for that age when he was considered. Now, today the Jews call it bar mitzvah. That title wasn't in existence in the first century. It came in after the time of Jesus. But bar mitzvah is that custom today where, and bar mitzvah, by the way, means son of the commandment or son of the law. Bar is son. Mitzvah, commandment, or law. And at 13 today, a Jewish boy is bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the, he becomes responsible to the law, responsible before God, and so on. So this is the age of Jesus. His trip with his family to the Passover would have been a significant part of his preparation for becoming responsible under the law in that culture. Arriving in Jerusalem, it would have been an amazing scene which met them at Passover. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims converging in Jerusalem, looking for places to stay, purchasing their Passover lamb. I think it's Josephus that tells us at a typical Passover, at least 100,000 lambs were sacrificed on Passover. Can you imagine? And I think it's Josephus that talks about how as the blood flowed off the great altar and flowed down in the brook Kidron, and as it was washed down by the priest, that the blood Kidron or the brook Kidron would have a red tinge to it. Well, you can imagine scores of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed at Passover in such a short period. You wonder what was in Jesus' mind at that Passover as he contemplated knowing that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Passover was an 8-day celebration. Verse 43 tells us that they spent the full number of days there. Not all did, but this family did. Again, just a reminder of their devotion to God. But then they left and Jesus stayed behind and his parents were not aware of it until that evening. They went a day's journey, verse 44, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. How could this happen that Jesus got left behind, that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem? Does this mean, by the way, that Mary and Joseph, I mean, what were they thinking? Irresponsible parents? No, we cannot say that of them because of the way that people traveled. They traveled in caravans, large family groups, and it was customary for the younger children to travel with the mother as a group of women. The men would be in another group talking about men things, and the older children would be with them. And at evening, they would come together for the encampment. And so at the end of the day, they come together. And Joseph is thinking, well, Jesus is with Mary. Mary's thinking Jesus is with Joseph. Maybe some of your parents have been in something like that before. Well, I thought you. Well, that's how they came together and they discover he's not there. And by the way, this happens. I say this smiling, but sometimes after a Sunday morning service, sometimes I'm the last one here, finishing up before I walk home at whenever afternoon. And here I'll encounter a little child in the church. And I'll say, well, hi. And where's mommy and daddy? I don't know. And, you know, they're very calm about it. And we say, well, let's look around. And there's no cars out in the parking lot. And then we end up making a phone call. And, oh, I'm so embarrassed. We got home and he wasn't here. And that's all right. No problem. We're doing fine. We're just having a nice conversation here. But it happens. That's the point. It happens, right? It happens. And so it happened with Mary and Joseph. But it must have been difficult for Mary because they're a day's journey. They're 20 approximately miles away on the way home of a 4-day journey. They're a day out. Now it's a day back. And then a day of looking. And I think that's the way to take the 3 days in verse 46. Not that after they got to Jerusalem, they looked for 3 days, but rather, as most commentators see it, it was they had traveled a day. Now it's a day back. And then on the third day, they find him. That's probably how it occurred. But where did they find him? It says they found him, verse 46, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Listening to them and asking them questions. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is seen as a student. Otherwise, as he becomes to 30 years of age and his ministry begins, he is always the teacher. But here he's learning. He's asking questions. He's listening to the teachers of the law. And at Passover, no doubt, Jerusalem was filled with some of the most esteemed theological minds in all of Judaism. And there they are. This was the customary method of teaching, by the way, this dialogue. Pupils would gather around their teacher, their rabbi. I think, do we have a picture of the temple? This is an artist's rendering of what the temple of Herod would have looked like perhaps in the first century. And right here, it's not real clear, but that's the court of the women. And this is probably where they found Jesus, because Mary could have gone no further than this area right here. This outside wall down here is what separated the Gentiles from going any further. But the women could come in here. And this is the colonnade here. It's like a porch area along the side. And the temple had many of those. And that's where rabbis would sit and their students would be around them. And that's perhaps in the setting where they find Jesus seated, thank you, seated with the teachers and the rabbis. As the text says, he was asking questions, but he was also giving answers. The rabbi, the teacher, would teach something. Then he would ask a question of the student. Now, do you understand that? Now recite that back to me. And the student would give his answer, indicating that he understood. He would put it in his own words and so on. Jesus wanted to learn as much as he could about the scripture. Why? Because the word of God was his passion. Even at this tender age, the things of God were his heart's desire. And verse 47 says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The wisdom and the knowledge he displayed as a 12-year-old were far above any 12-year-old boy they had ever encountered. And remember now, Jesus here is not relying on his omniscience. Jesus here is not relying on the fact that he knows everything. He authored this book. Jesus is growing. Remember it says in verse 40 and verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. He's growing and developing. He's learning. But he has a thirst for the word of God. He has a thirst for the things of God. He's learning. His understanding, his answers so amazed them, but it came from his passion for the Word of God. He was continuing to increase in wisdom. As I thought about this week, I thought of Psalm 119, verse 99. I love this verse in Psalm 119, verse 99. The psalmist said, I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Let me just suggest, dear ones, that that's a good thing to pray for ourselves. That's a good thing to pray for your kids. It's a good thing to pray for your grandkids. Father, give my loved ones great insight into thy law. Give my children, grant my grandchildren more insight scripturally, spiritually into the things of God than even their teachers. Why? Because they love thy law, because they meditate on thy law. We ought to be praying every day, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Pray that. Pray that God would give us great insight beyond our years because of a passion for the Word of God and an assimilation of the Word of God. Well, there's a third truth that emerges here. Jesus had a clear understanding of his identity and his mission. Jesus had a clear understanding of his identity and his mission. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. Mary and Joseph were astonished. And I wonder if they were astonished not so much by the discussion, the dialogue that was going on, but is it possible they were astonished that Jesus was calmly sitting there, having been separated from his parents for 3 days, and didn't seem to be worried, didn't seem to be panicked, didn't seem to be fearful? They were astonished at what they saw. And then Mary speaks, his mother speaks, no doubt relieved, but I think we can see she's also upset. Verse 48, son, why have you treated us this way? Now that sounds like something many of us would say. Behold, your father and I, how many times have we said that? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Well, put yourself in their shoes. This whole episode had caused them great anxiety. And Mary asks Jesus, in a sense, how could you do something so insensitive? Something so seemingly insensitive. Now, again, we say, was Jesus guilty of deliberate disobedience? Of deliberately causing his parents hurt? And the answer is no. He was not guilty of that. He was incapable of sinning. And he was incapable of knowingly, deliberately hurting his parents or disobeying them. As he's going to say to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know? How is it that you didn't know that I had to be about my father's business? We'll say more about that in a moment, but verse 49, that is really the central point of this whole passage this morning. This is the crux. This is the focus of this message and of this text. It's the first recorded words of Jesus in Scripture. It's the only words we'll have of Jesus in his first 30 years of life. That in and of itself tells us this is crucial. This is important. And it's highly significant. Why? Because it reveals that Jesus at this age had a clear understanding of who he was, of his identity, and of his purpose, his mission. Jesus, by the way, he was not being smart in any way. He was not being combative. I picture him as saying it kindly to his parents. Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know who I am yet? Do you not know that I had to be about my father's business? I had to be in my father's house. By the way, it's interesting. When Mary first spoke to him in verse 48, she said, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And Jesus interestingly says, did you not know I had to be in my father's house? My father's house? When Jesus said, my father, obviously my father's house, my father referring to God, this was an expression of intimacy. First time in Scripture that anyone referred to God as their personal father. Now, God is referred to father in the Old Testament, not very often, but several times, but in a general sort of way, or kind of like our father or the father of our nation. But for Jesus to say, my father, this is new. Jesus was saying he was God's own son, that he was related to God in this intimate, personal way. He had come down from his Father. He had come down from heaven. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Do you remember how when Jesus began his ministry years later, it was his claim that God was his Father? That's what ultimately led him and caused him to be crucified. For example, John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 17. But he answered them, the religious leaders, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. Unquote. For this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 19 and verse 7, before Pilate, when they cried out to Pilate, they said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He called God, he had the audacity to call God his Father, my Father. They understood he was making himself equal with God. And so when Jesus said to his parents, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, my Father's house? He was not being smart. He was not being disrespectful. After all, what had the angel said to Mary, telling her that she would give birth to the Messiah? In Luke 1:35, the angel very clearly had said that holy offspring will be the Son of God. But you see, this would take Mary years to assimilate, years to fully grasp and understand. But Jesus had a clear understanding of his mission, not only of his identity, that God was his Father here at age 12, but of his mission. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, if you're looking at the text, house there in verse 49 is probably in italics, and that indicates that it's not in the original. The original text would read, did you not know that I had to be in the of my Father? So you have to supply something there. And the is plural in form. So some render it, did you not know I had to be occupied with the things of my Father? I think the King James, as many of you memorize that, Jesus said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That I must be about the things of my Father, his work, his word, his will. Jesus is making a profound statement here. He clearly understood his purpose. He said, don't you realize I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be about the things of my Father, the things that concern him. That was Jesus' focus of his whole life. John 6:38, he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And at the tender age of 12, Jesus knew who he was and what he was to be about. And so we pause here and we say to ourselves, as we look at this 12-year-old boy, follower of Christ, can that be said of you? Can it be said of me? Does that focus and that passion for the things of God, the business of our Father, is that what characterizes you and me? Is it seen in our lives? Do our friends and acquaintances see that? Do they see that our life has the air of eternity, the air of setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth? This is challenging. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, and he says to his earthly parents, did you not know? How could you not know? that I had to be. I must be about my Father's business, the things of my Father. And so, dear one, is your focus, is it such that, and your perspective, is it such that it influences how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you worship, how you give yourself in ministry, how you spend your time in Scripture? Does it? It ought to say that God is our Father. Here we have this wonderful example of Jesus. Well, then fourthly, one more truth here. Verses 50 and following, Jesus displayed the attitude of humble obedience towards his earthly parents. Jesus displayed the attitude of humble obedience toward his earthly parents. Jesus makes this profound statement, and his parents, verse 50, they did not understand this statement. They did not understand it. Now, they knew, of course, that Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. They knew that they were not the agents of procreation. They understood that aspect. They probably grasped that Jesus was the Messiah, but that this boy they were holding, this boy that they were raising, that he was in fact God in their home, in flesh, was not yet comprehended by them. They did not understand this statement. By the way, had they fully understood all of this, perhaps they wouldn't have been so anxious when at the end of the day Jesus was gone. You know, if they really understood, would they truly have been that anxious? You know, well, if they really understood he was God, well, we better go. He can't take care of himself. You understand? Not being sacrilegious, but they did not understand. And that explains some of their anxiety. Obviously, it's normal parental anxiety, but they didn't yet understand fully who he was. In all of the fullness of that. But let's not just point at Joseph and Mary. Because often Jesus' followers, his closest ones, he would say things, he would do things, and they didn't get it. And he would tell them, especially about going to the cross, and they said, "No, Lord." But if they really understood he was God and speaking the Word of God, the infallible Word of God, they wouldn't have questioned. But they didn't fully grasp it. They did not. But verse 51 says, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered them. She had to grow in understanding and faith in who her son was and what he had come to do. And that would literally take years. It was a lifelong process of pondering and meditating and understanding. And that is a lesson for us as well. How do we comprehend this wonderful Savior? And we continue, I trust, to ponder and to meditate and treasure these things in our hearts. Verse 51, Jesus went down with them and continued in subjection to them. Literally, it says he was continually obeying them. They didn't understand him. They didn't. And Jesus knew they didn't understand him. And he could have said, you know, I'm God. He understood who he was, that God was his Father. At 12 years age now, he has this understanding. And if someone said, if anyone had a right to demand his own way, it was Jesus. But he continued in subjection to fallible earthly parents. Children, look at me. Jesus obeyed his parents. Jesus was the Son of God. His parents made a lot of mistakes. Jesus never made a mistake. But he was obedient. He was obedient to his parents. Why? Because he faithfully fulfilled the law, including the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is repeated in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So kids, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus who obeyed his parents. Okay? Don't forget that. You say, well, that was a nice children's sermon, but wait a minute. See, this response to authority, God smote my heart because, you know, I struggle with authority. Anybody here struggle with authority? Authority in our land, government leaders, police officers, we all do. See, Jesus subjected himself to human authorities, including parents, government leaders, and so on. Wives are called to submit to their husband's authority. It's all here in the example of Jesus. Well, our time is well gone. You all are very patient. But as we close, are you, like I am, struck by how the Son of God lowered Himself for us? Could we treasure these things in our hearts and ponder them? Ultimately, it led Him to go to a cross for our salvation. And the question is, are you trusting Him today? Have you been born again through faith? Have you received this Savior by faith who shed His blood for you? I pray that you have. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Are you encouraged that Jesus grew and developed as a normal human being, untainted by sin? But does that encourage you that He gave Himself to study the Word of God and it was so amazing to the teachers of the law and the most eminent theologians in Judaism? That challenges our hearts, doesn't it? Are you challenged to get a better grip on your life's calling and purpose like Jesus had? Don't you know that I must be about the things of my Father? And are you humbled by Jesus' submission to human authority? May we treasure these things in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Word today. This look at our wonderful Savior. How do we comprehend it all fully? Lord, we can't. But we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ and all He endured as He suffered for us, as He shed His blood, that sinners who believe in Him might be redeemed, might be saved. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.